Good day to you. God bless you. Welcome to Shepherd's Chapel. Welcome to this family Bible study hour. Ready to get back into our Father's Word here at the chapel? We invite you to get your Bible and join us if you'd care to. We're getting ready to have an old-fashioned Bible study here at the chapel. We're going to pick it up today, 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 8. And we've come to the point in history where the Temple of Solomon, the Tabernacle of God, is being constructed. And we started with the holy place, which, if you're not familiar with the temple, you basically, the most interior part would be the part that we're about to cover, the Holy of Holies. But it was more or less, the Holy of Holies was a part of the holy place. But there was a big difference, a big distinction between who was allowed to enter where, because in the Holy of Holies, which we're getting ready to cover, only the high priest could enter, and that was but one day a year on the Day of Atonement, which was the 10th day of the 7th month on the Hebrew calendar, which is known as Tishri. So with that, let's ask that word of wisdom in Yeshua's precious name. Father, we ask you to open eyes, open ears, and we're going to pick it up today with, as I said, 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 8. And it reads, "And he made the most holy house, the length whereof was according to the breadth of the house, 20 cubits, and the breadth thereof 20 cubits, and he overlaid it with fine gold, amounting to 600 talents," and a lot of gold. Now, the 20 cubits, we covered in our last lesson, the holy place, and came up that it was 120 feet long approximately, and 40 feet wide, and 60 feet high. Now, most scholars agree, and I throw my hat in with the majority, that this holy place, we're going to take 40 feet off of the 120 feet, making that room actually 80 feet by 40 feet, and then you have within that the Holy of Holies. And it will be approximately, if we use our measure that we used in our last lesson, 24 inches to the cubit. We have approximately 40 feet in length and 40 feet in width for the Holy of Holies. Now, in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 20, we learn that the Holy of Holies was, if we use the 24 inches per cubit, was approximately 40 feet in height. So we have a cube in the Holy of Holies. Now remember, the height in the holy place, the larger room just outside the Holy of Holies, had a ceiling height of 60 feet. And by the way, those of you with companion Bibles, if you have a companion Bible, you might want to take a look at Appendix 68, because it lines out all of this that we're talking about here, where it lied in the complex in relation to the temple. And the temple really was a very small portion, and it really sticks out if you look at that Appendix 68. The temple itself, very small compared to the rest of the grounds, the inner court, the outer court, Solomon's ascension to Mount Zion that was built, and again, the temple a small portion. But even at that, the measurements that we've talked about over the last eight verses here effectively doubled that of the Mosaic Tabernacle. And if you consider the volume, which would be increased more than that because of the height of the ceilings, it was eight times greater than the volume of the tabernacle. And I use a book that we offer in our library as the source for that, by E. Raymond Capp, who was a very good biblical archaeologist as well as a biblical historian, quite a Bible student. Mr. Capp passed away several years ago now, but we offer a book that he did. It's very well done. It's called King Solomon's Temple. If you would like to order that from our library, you may do so. Verse 9. And the weight of the nails was 50 shekels of gold, and he overlaid the upper chambers with gold. Now, understand that what they would do is construct the building out of timbers or in some cases stone. Here, I'm sure, timbers, because they were using nails. And what they would do is fabricate the gold into flat sheets, and then using these gold nails, fasten the sheets to the wall. Truly a magnificent building that was done. Now there was, and you might say, well, why did they use nails of gold? And the reason was that there was no iron to be utilized inside the temple. They could use it for the gates, fixtures, if you will, on the outside of the temple itself, but no iron was to be utilized within the temple itself. Verse 10. And in the most holy house, the Holy of Holies is what this is talking about, he made two cherubims of image work. And of course, the he we're talking about here is Huram, with the Hiram, as he's called in Kings, the master craftsman that Hiram or Huram, the king of Tyre, sent to assist Solomon. He made two cherubims of image work and overlaid them with gold. And this would not be a breach of the second commandment, although some scholars say that it was a breach of the second commandment. What was the second commandment? You'll have no graven images before you. But what was the condition of the graven images? Was that you bow down before them. So as long as you don't worship the two cherubims, which would be nigh unto angel worship, there's no problem with the breaking. And after all, God, why would God give right on David the design of this if it were a violation of his commandments? Obviously, he would not. Verse 11. And the wings of the cherubims were 20 cubits long. Now, this would be both of the cherubim combined. We remember the width of the Holy of Holies was only 20 cubits in itself. So what you have here is the two cherubims standing wingtip to wingtip covered the entire breadth of the back wall of the Holy of Holies. It was 20 cubits long, approximately 40 feet. One wing of the one cherub was 5 cubits, reaching to the wall of the house, and the other wing was likewise 5 cubits, reaching to the wing of the other cherub. And that's worded rather difficult to understand, but if you just visualize the two cherubim with their wings fully extended across the back wall, it would cover from wall to wall with the two of them. And again, the cherubim, what were their purpose? Well, it was to protect the mercy seat, which the mercy seat, for those of you who don't know, was on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 26, it's not written here, but we learn that the cherubims were 10 cubits tall, meaning that they would be approximately 20 feet tall, which would be right at half of the distance from the floor to the ceiling, considering that the ceiling was approximately 40 feet tall. Verse 12. And one wing of the other cherub was 5 cubits, reaching to the wall of the house, and the other wing was 5 cubits also, joining to the wing of the other cherub. And every time I think of cherubs, I can't help but think about Satan himself, that he worked himself up, and he deserved it, or God wouldn't have rewarded him with the position of a cherub that protects the mercy seat. But it's written in Ezekiel chapter 28, I'll start along about verse 14, that he worked his way up to the cherub. God gave him created him the full pattern. That means perfect, full of beauty and wisdom. He's called the King of Tyre there. Don't let that throw you. It's Satan. But the problem is he got all puffed up in himself. He didn't want to protect the mercy seat. He wanted to sit on the mercy seat. The violation, the problem was that's the place reserved for Jesus Christ, not Satan. God was so angry that he sentenced Satan to death, to turn to ashes from within in verses 18 and 19 there in Ezekiel 28, verse 13. The wings of these cherubim spread themselves forth 20 cubits, the entire breadth of the room, width of the room. And they stood on their feet, and their faces were inward. Their faces were toward the house, or better said, toward the Ark of the Covenant, because after all, that was their purpose, was to stand protecting the Ark of the Covenant. Verse 14, when we move now to the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. And he, referring to Huram, the master craftsman, made the veil of blue and purple and crimson, all symbolic of royalty. And this, of course, would be done in, as it says, and fine linen and fabric, if you will, and wrought cherubims thereon. Now, this wrought, when I think of that, I think of doing metal work, but that's not what this is talking about at all. Check it out in your Strong's Concordance. Some of you even have a reference on it that it is, that it, in the Hebrew, it's, he caused the cherubim to ascend. In other words, on the veil, it appeared that the smaller cherubims in the fabric, in the design, appeared to ascend up to heaven, in other words. Verse 15, and by the way, the veil, you know, that when Jesus was crucified, that's one of the first things he did, was he rent, which it means to tear, he tore the veil from top to bottom that separates the Holy of Holies, the residence of God, from man, and gave us access to our Heavenly Father. We can walk right on in now and boldly take our petitions to the Lord. How do we do that? In prayer, of course. Verse 15. Also, he made before the house two pillars of 30 and 5 cubits high, and the catheter that was on the top of each of them was 5 cubits. Now, this is a little confusing. If you read 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 15, it states that the pillars were 18 cubits tall. And I think what we have here is that the two pillars are combined to be a total of 35 cubits, which if you take 2 at 18 is 36 cubits in height, and here that very close to it in 35 cubits high for both of them. Here we have both combined, in other words. The catheter you can think of as a top or the crown to the pillar itself. And each of them was 5 cubits. So if you took the 18 cubits of 1 Kings 7:15, and then you added the 5 cubits for the catheter sitting on top of the pillar, you would have a total of 23 cubits. If we used our rule of thumb measure, 24 inches to the cubit, we're talking approximately 46 feet is what the height would be. And with the porch being 40 feet tall, that sounds proportional to most people. And again, though, that book that we offer, King Solomon's Temple, offers you several diagrams or artist renderings, better said, of what it's thought that the temple looked like. It's an interesting read. Verse 16. And he made chains, this would be wreathen work, as in the oracle, and the holy oracle is the same thing as the holy of holies, and put them on the heads or the top of the pillars, and made 100 pomegranates and put them on the chains. And again, these chains would be lattice work or wreathen work, you could think. And then attached to that would be the pomegranates. Why pomegranates? A lot of this is filled with symbology. The pomegranate fruit, if you're familiar with it, has many, many seeds. And I think that's what the significance of the pomegranates would be, is that entering into the temple, the first thing you see are these two pillars, the area of the temple, the porch is what I'm talking about. And the pomegranate, symbolic of producing fruit. That's what seeds do, is produce fruit. And that's what God expects his people to do, is produce fruit. Verse 17. And he reared up the pillars before the temple, one on the right hand and the other on the left, and called the name of that on the right hand Jachin, and the name of that on the left Boaz. And what do these Hebrew names mean if you translate them rather than transliterate them? Jachin means he shall establish, or probably better, Yah shall establish. That's God will establish. And Boaz means in it is strength. And certainly within the temple, with that becoming the dwelling place of God, people of Israel could say that God is establishing Israel, and also the fact that in the temple we find strength. And I couldn't help but take this to future as well. And that temple of the future, what is it? Well, it's not going to be a building made by Huram or Bezaleel in the time of Moses or any other man. The temple is going to be God Almighty and the Lamb, as it's written in the book of Revelation. And certainly, we will at that point in time, when we enter that temple, be able to say, Yah will establish, and in it, in him, is strength. And, you know, that tabernacle of Jesus Christ, as we studied in the Psalms, is a tabernacle you don't have to wait until for the millennium to enter into. You can enter into his rest and his protection right now, and you can do that, and I invite you to do so. Chapter 4, we continue with the building of the temple and the items that went into it. Let's pick it up, chapter 4, verse 1. Moreover, he made an altar of brass, 20 cubits the length thereof, and 20 cubits the breadth thereof, and 10 cubits the height thereof. Now, and you think about that, and if we stick with our 24 inches to the cubit, we're talking about, now of course the altar of burnt offering is where they would offer almost whole animals, cattle, oxen, if you will. So we're talking though 40 feet by 40 feet and 20 feet in height. Now, what we have to picture here though is that there were steps that ascended up to the altar of burnt offering. And so if you picture the base of the altar of burnt offering, you would have steps from every angle or every corner of it going up and ascending up. So by the time you got to the top, it would be much smaller area than 40 by 40 and 20 feet in height. And after all, the priests, if they were 5.5 to 6.5 feet tall, which normal people would be, how in the world would they be able to get anything on an altar that was 20 feet in height? Again, you had to go up the steps, and then the area was much, much smaller. But it still had to be fairly large, as I said, to offer a whole burnt offering of an oxen would take quite a space. Verse 2. Also, he made a molten sea. And this is a water basin, a very large water basin, as we'll find out, of 10 cubits from brim to brim, about 20 feet across, round in compass, and 5 cubits the height thereof, about 10 feet. And a line of 30 cubits did compass it round about. In other words, the circumference of it was about 30 cubits. So, and again, this would be a large circular basin. It's thought that the priests themselves utilized the molten sea. It's also called the brazen sea in many places. It's thought that the priests washed themselves. Now, it's not known whether they washed themselves before they rendered service in the temple, or possibly after they prepared sacrifices, or both for that matter, but that's what it's thought. Now, sharpen up for me, verse 3. And under it, in other words, under the brim of the molten sea, was the similitude of oxen, which did compass it round about, 10 in a cubit. In other words, for every 2 feet, if we stick with our 24-inch, you would have 10 of these ornate fixtures. I'm not going to call them oxen because I don't believe they were. More on that as we finish this verse. 10 in a cubit, compassing the sea round about. 2 rows of oxen were cast when it was cast. Now, Moffat caught this, that it should have been translated the word oxen. Moffat translated it gourd like rosettes. And indeed, in 1 Kings chapter 7, they're called knops, K-N-O-P-S, which is the same thing as a gourd. I think that what we have here is the tired old eyes of a copyist made an error and picked up the oxen from the following verse, and actually the 2 rows of ornaments were gourds. Now, on the subject of being cast, note that. Now, how do you cast something? That's why they called it the molten sea. They took brass and increased the heat on it until it was a liquid. It was molten, in other words. And we'll see later in this lecture, or perhaps our next lecture, that what they did was they dug down in the clay near the Jordan River and actually carved all of this ornaments and the size of the molten sea, and then they poured brass over the mold. That's how you cast something. It has to, you have to have a mold, and then you pour the molten, the liquid metal over it, and then when it cools off, of course, it hardens, and then you have what it is you were trying to make. Verse 4. It, referring to the molten sea, stood upon 12 oxen. Now our oxen come into play. 3 looking toward the north, and 3 looking toward the west, and 3 looking toward the south, and the 3 looking toward the east. And the sea was set above upon them, and all their hinder parts were inward. In other words, you could visualize the 3 oxen on the 4 sides looking out toward the outside. Why 12? Well, governmental perfection, but also you had 12 tribes of Israel. I think each of these oxen represented one of the tribes of Israel, and the symbology was the tribes of Israel come here to atone for your sins, to wash away your sins, to cleanse here through the priests. Verse 5. And the thickness of it, still talking about the molten sea, was an hand breadth. And the brim of it like the work of the brim of a cup. In other words, the top slightly bent outwards like a cup would bend outward. With flowers of lilies, these would be ornamental lilies, and it received and held 3,000 baths. Now, a bath is somewhere between 4.5 and 5.5 gallons by our measurement. In 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 25, it states that it held 2,000 baths. I think it's probably just a matter of one of those, it was not quite filled to the brim, the other it was. But if we use let's use the 2,000 baths of 1 Kings. If you take that and you have 4.5 to 5.5 gallons of water per bath, you're talking about approximately 10,000 gallons of water that the molten sea would hold. Now, that's a small swimming pool for those of you who don't know what 10,000 gallons of water looks like. Now, think too that how often would they have to change the water? It's not written in the law as far as, or in any of the historical books, that how often they were required to change the water. You would think quite frequently, because standing water is looked down upon by our Heavenly Father. Why? Because it causes mold and mildew and everything else. So I think that this water probably had to be drained, and think too that if the priest cleansed themselves after making sacrifice, again, reasons for to be changed out quite often. You may recall the Nethinim that were assigned to help the priest. Their primary function in the early days was hauling water and chopping wood. The wood, of course, used on the altar of burnt offering. So you can understand why they would need some help hauling out 10,000 gallons of water and then putting fresh 10,000 gallons of water in. A lot of water. Verse 6. And he, this being Huram again, made also 10 lavers. A laver, you could think of it as also as a basin for holding water. And put 5 on the right hand and 5 on the left to wash in them such things as they offered for the burnt offering. They washed in them. In Leviticus chapter 1, verse 9, on the offerings of the burnt offerings, they were to wash the inwards and the legs of the sacrifice after the sacrifice had been slaughtered. But the sea was for the priest to wash in. Now, these 10 basins, a little bit smaller, as we'll see, but still fairly large. It would have to be to wash the animal sacrifices. But again, these are 5 on each side of the altar of burnt offering for washing of sacrifice. The molten sea, here we have confirmation that it was for the priest to wash in. Again, we don't know whether before they made sacrifice, after, or perhaps both. In 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 38, we learn that these basins were also made of brass, and each one was on a stand containing 40 baths, which 40 baths, if we use the 4.5 gallons per bath, we're talking about a lot of water. And if you include all the water, the 10,000 gallons in the molten sea, and these 10 large lavers, a lot of water used every day. Verse 7. And he made 10 candlesticks of gold according to their form, and set them in the temple, 5 on the right hand and 5 on the left. Now, the original Mosaic tabernacle had a lot less, and probably that reason for that, I'm talking about 10 candlesticks. The original Mosaic tabernacle, you had one candlestick. But all of this designed and written on David by God. And no doubt the pattern that was given to David for the candlesticks probably identical to the pattern given to Moses for the menorah in Exodus chapter 25. More on the why so many after this next verse, verse 8. He made also 10 tables. These would be the tables for the showbread. The showbread, by the way, showbread meaning the face. And it's thought that the symbology was that by bringing showbread, they could approach the face of God and place them in the temple. Five on the right side, five on the left. The number five coming into this a lot in biblical numerics, five is grace. And he made 100 basins of gold. These would be bowls for sprinkling. And probably corresponding also with the showbread tables in that they're mentioned almost in the same breath. Now, why would it be that in the Mosaic tabernacle we have one candlestick? We have one table of showbread. And here we're going extravagance. Because, you see, at the time of Moses, they had to pick everything up and pack it and move it every time Israel changed place of encampment. This is a permanent structure, or a lot more permanent than a mosaic tent, let's say. And no more were they moving from encampment site to encampment site. Verse 9. Furthermore, he made the court of the priests. This would be the inner court where most of the brazen sea that we were talking about, that's where it would be located, the altar of burnt offering. Not everyone was allowed in the inner court. It was of the priests. And the great court and the doors for the court, and overlaid the doors of them with brass. In other words, the brass would be like folds or leaves of the doors, you could think. Verse 10. And he set the sea, this being the molten sea or the brazen sea, on the right side of the east end over against the south. And some of this kind of hard to keep up with the descriptions. But again, if you have a companion Bible, you might make a note and take a look at that appendix 68, which kind of lays out all of this as to where it was in relation to the location of the temple. So we'll come back in our next lecture and complete the construction of the house of God, Solomon's temple. And in chapter 5, we come to a really fantastic dedication, the opening of the house of God, a truly joyous time of celebration in the nation of Israel. We got a short message. We'll ask you to listen a moment, won't you please?
The Mark of the Beast on CD is our free introductory offer to you. What is the Mark of the Beast? Many false teachers would have you believe it will be a tattoo on your forehead or a computer chip implanted under your skin. It is getting late in the game. You need to know what the Mark of the Beast is. As it's written in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, many will be deceived. There is no need for you to be deceived. Christ said in Mark 13:23, "Behold, I have foretold you all things." Jesus indeed told us how not to be deceived, and Pastor Arnold Murray takes you on a step-by-step study of God's Word concerning this critical subject, the Mark of the Beast. The telephone call is free. The CD is free. We don't even ask for the shipping and handling. It is free as well. All you need to do is call 800-643-4645 to request your one-time, one-per-household copy of the Mark of the Beast. You may also request your free CD by mailing your request to Shepherd's Chapel, Post Office Box 416, Gravette, Arkansas 72736. Don't be deceived by Satan.
Welcome back. We're glad you could join back with us. Let's have the 800 number, please. 800-643-4645. That number good throughout Puerto Rico, the U.S., and Canada. If you have a biblical question that you'd like to pose to possibly be answered on the air, feel free to call that 800 number and leave your question. I say possibly answered on the air. This program goes into millions of homes around the world. We simply don't have time to answer all the questions that come in. But I know one thing, if God wants your question to be answered, it will be there and will be answered. So please don't ask questions about a specific denomination organization or person, individual by name. If you do that, I know your question won't make the air because we simply don't answer questions about specific people, denominations by name. Denominations are our brothers and sisters in Christ, and throwing out negative about them serves no purpose. We simply won't do it. We'll let God's Word do the teaching, the correcting, and the healing, fully capable of all three. And if you're listening by shortwave radio or the internet and studying somewhere around the world that can't use that 800 number, your announcer at the end of the hour will give you our mailing address. Quite all right to mail your questions in as well. Got a prayer request? Well, you can do away with the telephone number. We don't need a telephone. You don't need a telephone. Talk to your Heavenly Father. Seek Him. And how do you do that? You seek Him in prayer. You seek Him by studying His Word, the letter that He wrote to you. You know, that's the only way that we know how to be pleasing to our Heavenly Father is by studying the letter He wrote. He tells us how to go through this flesh life with as few nicks and bruises as we possibly can. We all fall short, and we're all going to get nicked and bruised up a little bit from time to time. But the thing is, that's how you learn how to please Father. And when you please Him, that's when blessings start to flow. That's when prayers are answered. We do have these prayer requests, Father. We come united as one in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask You to look upon these, Father. You know their needs, problematic marriages, addictions to alcohol, drugs, Father. You know, if it is Your will, a special blessing on each of these. We also remember and lift up our military troops who are in harm's way around the world, Father. Watch over, guide, direct, touch, heal in Yeshua Jesus' precious name. Amen and thank You, Father. All right, let's get to some questions. First up today, we have Margaret in South Carolina. My husband and myself are both children of God. We lost a child. Will he be saved because we are? Not because you are, but because the child is innocent. You didn't say what age. By the way, we are sorry for your loss. And that is a terrible, particularly traumatic loss. You know, children, when they grow up, expect their parents to pass away and they bury them. For a parent to see their child pass away and bury them is out of the natural order of things and is particularly traumatic. So we're sorry for your loss. But children are innocent. I can't help but think that some souls that God places in individuals are just too precious to Him to put them through living in the flesh. So they fulfilled their requirement of being born in the flesh so they can enter the kingdom of God, but He takes them early. Frankie, in court, please let me know what day will I be able to watch the Passover on TV. You know, if you're talking about the Passover communion service, that normally comes on the Monday, depending on how you watch the program, following the first Sunday in April. And we pre-announce the communion so that you can have the ingredients, the red wine or grape juice, and a piece of soda cracker, which fulfills the requirement for the bread, that you can have that available and ready to take with you. And if that's what you're talking about, actually, we will have a communion service prior to Passover. It will be for our fall meeting, and that will be the Monday following the third Sunday in September. And again, be watching. We pre-announce that a day or two ahead of time so that, you have time to gather the sacraments. Lattie, I believe this is, or Larry maybe that is, in Michigan. Is there scripture in the Bible that tells us which church is right and which church is wrong? There sure is. It might surprise many, but there were seven churches in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation that Christ talks about. There were only two that he found no fault with them. It was the church of Smyrna in chapter 2 of Revelation and the church of Philadelphia in chapter 3 of the book of Revelation. So if you want to be pleasing to Christ, you need to learn what was different about these two churches, Smyrna and Philadelphia. And what was different was you learn in Revelation 2:9 and 3:9, and that is that they knew those and recognized those who claimed to be of our brother Judah, but were of the synagogue of Satan. We're talking about Kenites. So if your church doesn't teach you about the Kenites, Christ is going to find some fault with it. Harvey in Missouri: if all the races were created on the sixth day and Adam and Eve on the eighth day, didn't that make the six-day creation 2,000 years old in days, you say? Oh, 200 years old in days. I see what you're saying. 1 day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years as 1 day. So I think you meant to say 2,000 years, though. And yes, that's correct. 2,000 years is approximately when God created the six-day creation. Why? Because he rested on the seventh day. Then on the eighth day, he created Adam and Eve. A day with the Lord, as I started to say, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years as 1 day. Dave in Georgia: do you believe God allows so many murders and rapes in the world to balance out the evil with the good? Or was there another reason for this? Most people have free will, Dave, to do what they want. Right now we live in a time of a particularly evil generation. Why? I believe that the third, who followed Satan in the first earth age, are here on earth at this time. They will be here when the Antichrist appears. They followed Satan in the first earth age. Will they follow him here, or will they accept God's salvation? You know, again, people have free will. They can be righteous and do the right thing and serve God, or they can be evil and serve Satan. They won't be here, I know, in Revelation in the eternity, because Revelation chapter 21 and 22 tells us that there will be no more wicked, no more evil. God's going to wipe the tears away from his children's eyes, and there'll be no more illness, no more sorrow, no more death. It's going to be a wonderful place to be. I hope I make it there. I hope you make it there. Margaret from Washington: I am a faithful listener and appreciate you and your teaching. What I'm wondering is this: if all of the world except for Noah's family were destroyed in the flood, wouldn't the Kenites all have been wiped out? Well, they weren't wiped out. We can easily document in 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 55, because the Kenites are there, and that's centuries after the flood of Noah's time. And not the whole world was flooded is a possibility, but then he was instructed to take two of every flesh onto the ark as well. Two of every flesh would include two Kenites. But again, it's possible that the world and the entire world wasn't flooded. Why? What was the purpose of the flood? The purpose of the flood was God's plan to destroy the descendants of the fallen angels. And if they weren't scattered around the whole earth, it would not have been necessary to flood the whole earth to accomplish his will. Sylvia in Missouri: I have a question. If Dennis Murray is going to take over for Pastor Arnold, I have questions for him. I don't know how to get a hold of him. If you can give me a call back and you list your telephone number, I'd appreciate it. Well, let me tell you, Sylvia, Pastor Arnold Murray didn't have time to make himself available to students for personal phone calls to answer people's questions. And I certainly don't have the time in my schedule to take phone calls from anybody who would like to talk to me and ask questions. The only format that we have for answering questions, Sylvia, is right here on the air. So feel free to call the 800 number and hit option 3, and then you'll have some time to record your question and give your name and your state, and that's how these questions end up in on my desk and here on the air. Rich in California, is there a similarity between Pastor Arnold and Dennis and Elijah and Elisha, the mantle being passed? Well, I don't know the answer to that. What do you think, I guess I'd ask? This I do know. I pray that the Spirit of God is poured out upon all of us as it was poured out on Elisha after Elijah was taken up. Blondell, I guess, in Tennessee. Why does the Christian church not accept the Apocrypha as part of the 66 books of the Bible? Because the powers that be in the church when the Bible was canonized decided that the books contained in the Apocrypha should not be canonized. Now, understand, though, the Apocrypha was in the original King James Version 1611 Bible. Many parts of the Apocrypha, I think, probably should have been included in God's Word. You can obtain a copy from our library. If you don't get your Apocrypha from Shepherd's Chapel, you make sure that you get a Goodspeed translation, much superior to the other translations. Anne in Arkansas, Luke chapter 18, verse 3. What are you saying here? Wait a minute. Where is it in the Bible of a king who was getting persistent requests from a woman that he gave her what she wanted? And what you're talking about, it wasn't a king, it was a judge. And I started to say Luke chapter 18, verse 3, and the following verses there, we had a widow that went to an unjust judge, and she was asking him to avenge her of her enemies. And he wouldn't do it, but she was persistent. And finally, he gave in and said, "This woman's going to worry me to death. I'm going to go ahead and avenge her of her enemies, so she'll leave me alone." Luke chapter 18, verse 3. Val from Indiana. Sorry to hear about Pastor Arnold Murray's passing, and many of you continue to write in and have not heard or just heard it, but Pastor Arnold Murray did pass away in February of 2014. And again, I think most everyone is aware of that, but I thought I might answer that on the air. My question is, was there any record of John the Baptist being baptized himself? That's an interesting question. There is no record in God's Word that I know of John the Baptist having been baptized. Kathleen in Arizona. Dear Pastor Dennis, I have one question. Please answer on your program for me. My sister had asked me if it's a sin to smoke marijuana that's prescribed by a physician. And you continue on, and in my opinion, if it is legal for a physician to prescribe marijuana in your state, I think there are some states that that's not legal. But it's quite all right for your sister to follow doctor's orders and fill a prescription if it's legal in your state. And the reason I say legal in your state was that as Christians, you know, it's our responsibility to live by civil law. We're instructed in God's Word to obey civil law. As righteous people, that's what we do. We obey civil law. Joe in Utah, is smoking cigarettes a sin? Well, we're going from smoking marijuana to smoking cigarettes. Well, it is a sin against your health. has nothing to do with your soul, much like the health laws of eating unclean foods. It's unhealthy, and it's against the health laws of God. It's a sin against your flesh body, but it has nothing to do with your soul. Ray, I believe this is in Ohio, please explain Jeremiah chapter 7, chapter 7, verses 15, 16, and 17. And there it's God speaking, and God says, I will cast you out of my sight as I have cast out your brother Ephraim, the larger of the 10 northern tribes, often utilized of the nation of Israel, in that it was the largest tribe. And he said, God goes on to say, don't even pray for these people. And why is that? Well, in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 9, which we just covered not too long back, we learn if you seek the Lord, you'll find him. If you forsake him, he'll cast you off forever. And at that point, he had cast Israel off, and now he was addressing Judah, that he was about to do the same thing with them. Why? Because they weren't seeking him. They were worshiping other gods, committing idolatry. London in Texas. Where will heaven be when God returns? Revelation chapter 21 and 22. We have God's throne coming to earth. And wherever God is, that is where heaven will be also. It'll be right here on earth. Earth will be rejuvenated back to the condition that it was in when God originally created the earth. And things are going to be perfect. Don in Virginia. Concerning the ceiling spoken of in Revelation chapter 7, verse 3. Hurt, and you put in quotes, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. If you are sealed, do you think it will be known to you? If you do find out or realize you are sealed, what then? Question mark. Do you keep it to yourself and wait for the advent? Do you redouble your efforts to be competent in the word of the Lord? I think I would be incredibly humbled yet terrified at the same time, considering the implications. Your ministry has been the catalyst in my coming to the Lord. Again, the reason I think that this ministry partially can be the Elijah ministry, our purpose is to return the hearts of the children back to the Father with a capital F. And thank you for that witness. And if you are sealed, you are one of God's election. And that means that you have a destiny. Your destiny is that you'll be delivered up before the synagogues of Satan, the Antichrist, if you will, and witness for the true Jesus Christ. All this you can read about in Mark chapter 13. So, but there's nothing to be terrified about with God. You know, read the Word. And I've read it all the way through to the end of the book. And you know who wins? God wins, Satan loses. And as long as you're on God's side, you're on the winning side. So nothing to be fear, nothing to fear, nothing to be terrified about. To be sealed with the Word of God simply means that you understand His Word, you've studied His Word, and then you're ready. You know, in that case, that the Antichrist comes first, and you're not going to be deceived. Teddy in Arizona. Sir, I have been watching your televised sermons for some time now. I cannot understand why our Father Yahweh can't have a son, thereby being two separate entities. This confuses me, as I know Emmanuel, God with us, is taught, but there is also a lot of scripture where they must be separate entities. God bless you and your staff. Well, Teddy, it might be helpful for you to think of God, the Godhead, if you will, and having different offices. Just, you know, Satan has different offices. Think about it. He was the serpent in the Garden of Eden. You might understand the word roles. Satan has roles that he plays that represent the evil side of things always. Lucifer in Isaiah chapter 14, which everything about Satan is though he copies what you think about Jesus Christ. Lucifer is the lily of the morning, the bright and shining star, I should say. Who's the bright and shining star? It's Jesus Christ, of course. So he's the dragon. He's the Antichrist. And just as Satan has different roles, God also has certain roles. If you haven't done so, you might want to order Pastor Arnold Murray's work entitled Nature of God, which covers our ministry's teaching on the Trinity, which is what you're talking about, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's Nature of God. It's CD number 30574 if you have trouble with that. And I am out of time. I do want you all to know that I love you a great deal. Why? You enjoy studying God's Word in depth. You make time every day, a little bit of time each day to spend in God's Word, studying the letter that He wrote to you so that you can be pleasing to Him. You know, He wants you to please Him. He created everyone for His pleasure, Revelation 4:11. I am out of time. Like I said, we are brought to you by your tithes and offerings. If we've helped you, help us keep coming to you. Won't you do that? There's one thing that's most important, though, and it's this. You stay in His Word every day. Every day in your Father's Word is a good day, even with trouble. Do you know why? It's because Jesus is the living Word.
Hearing God's Word with understanding will change your life. We hope you have enjoyed studying God's Word.